Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Daniel chapter 11. We are coming to the end of our journey through the book of Daniel. I hope that it has been some encouragement and help to you as we've been thinking about this different kind of literature that's in the Bible that we call apocalyptic literature. It looks to the end of things and gives predictions and so forth. And we're coming to this a chapter that it's the longest in the book, and it's perhaps poses some of the greatest difficulties in the book. And there are men who have spent their entire lives demonstrating that chapter 11 is not a prophecy, but an interpretation of history. That it was written in the mid-100s B.C., and that the author who had written these things was simply recording what had happened in the past. They say there's no way that prophecy could have been so precise. There are others who say that this is indeed prophecy, but it's only about something that is to come in a distant future, a final, last conflict that is just before the end of history. Now, the problem with those two positions, if you take one of those two positions, is that if one of those are true, then this chapter has absolutely no relevance to us today in a very real sense. We shouldn't preach it. In fact, there's one author who has said there is no sermon to be found in Daniel 11 for today. And that was very encouraging to me as I read through that. And yet, I believe that the position we should take is somewhere in between those two extremes. I certainly believe that this is God's Word, that it's divine prophecy, and that it was revealed to Daniel and recorded, as we have said, much, much earlier, hundreds of years before these things took place. And there are lots of technical things that you can look at to be able to wrestle with that idea. I also believe that this, because of the kind of literature this is, that it does apply to our lives today. I don't pretend to have some kind of inside knowledge or to be brighter or a better Bible scholar than a lot of those other men who have spent their entire lives working with this book. And at the same time, I think that if we approach this passage humbly, with a readiness to hear God speak, that we can, in fact, hear Him speak. And there are some things about this kind of literature that I want to remind you of very quickly, and just to kind of keep that kind of the value of this type of literature going in your mind. The first of those, and you have six of them on your notes, the first of those is that apocalyptic literature is understandable. The word apocalypse means reveal, and so we shouldn't think that this is an unsolvable riddle that God has given to us. But we need to approach this kind of literature believing that God is uncovering or revealing something. Secondly, you can't reduce the imagery to a singular period in history. You can't reduce the pictures that are painted by this graphic kind of language to just one period in history. Remember I told you some time ago that apocalyptic literature is transhistorical. By that we mean that he could be writing about something that indeed was taking place in his day, and that was looking to something that would take place in a later day, and then might even have a more full and final fulfillment in a day even further than that. And for instance, the language here is, I think, is clearly speaking about a ruler that we were introduced to in chapters earlier, named Antiochus IV, who was brutally oppressive to the Jews in the first century. And yet at the same time, I think there is a fuller fulfillment, a greater fulfillment that is yet to come, because the verses in the end of the chapter, in verses 40 to 45, that speak of the end of this person and the conflict and those kinds of things, don't fit the life of Antiochus. So there seems to be something there that is, in a sense, very literal, and something that is also very symbolic or typical, looking forward to the future. A third thing is that you can't reduce numbers to their literal enumeration. We talked about that some just a few weeks ago, so I won't spend a bunch of time there. But if you start trying to do the math, you'll drive yourself into all kinds of craziness sometimes when you make the numbers be literal. Fourthly, the overarching purpose is to speak of Christ and to Christ, to Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection. In other words, the center of gravity of this kind of language is Jesus. And so you need to work out from Him in all the things that you do and the interpretations that you make. Fifthly, another primary purpose is to comfort God's people. It's looking towards things that are coming and recognizing the drama and the conflict and the challenge of the hardship of the Christian life and saying, yes, there will be opposition. And so it's there to say the Bible's not pretending that those things don't exist. And it's there to comfort us, to remind us that God is ruling in history to accomplish His sovereign purposes. It is difficult, but God reigns. Fear not. And finally, sixthly, the literature is designed to spur us on to faithfulness. And that is kind of the point of this message today. If you're a person who has desired to try to walk after God, who has tried to live a life that is faithful, who's tried to do what God, you understand God wants you to do, and yet you've found yourself in failure and stumbling and falling all over your face sometimes, then this book is for you. This chapter is for you. If you think you've arrived and you've got it all together, then you can check out. But if you're one who has struggled against your own sin and you desire faithfulness, then there is encouragement in this passage for you. Because this passage calls us to stand firm, to press forward, to continue, to be faithful, to believe God, to trust God, and in the midst of all the difficulties that we might face, to believe that He is even ruling in those. Now, this is, like I said, a really long passage, and I think I have a lot of things to say about it, and we're already moving well into our time, and so I'm sure that many of you have been reading through chapter 11 in anticipation of what was coming. And so I'm going to preach through this and read sections of it as we go instead of reading the whole chapter to help us a little bit with time, if you'll allow me to do that. You know, when preachers say that, I don't know what they expect. Somebody's going to run up and say, no, you can't. Y'all are always gracious to me, but that's what I'd like for us to do today. Now, the first thing that I'd like for you to notice from this text and about this whole passage is that Daniel 11 speaks accurately to ancient history. If you have an interest in ancient history, you can read in any textbook that supplies those details lots of information that is a precise fulfillment of these passages. And Calvin spends about 40 pages in his commentary making all the connections from every event in chapter 11 of Daniel to things in history. I'm not going to do that to you, but I would like to point out one. And if you'll read with me beginning in verse 5, there is a careful picture. This is a good example of what goes on in the chapter in terms of its accuracy. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Now, in this passage, this is a prophecy about an arranged marriage. And there is a woman who fulfills this role of the daughter of the king of the south. Her name is Bernice. And a marriage was arranged between Bernice and a king of the north, a Ptolemy, who was already married, so he divorced his wife, and he married Bernice. And as you can imagine, this kind of an arranged marriage was not a really exciting one. And after some time, Bernice was poisoned, and the Ptolemy went back and remarried his former wife. Well, another man, I'm sorry, I'm using the Ptolemy. The king was an Antiochus. Ptolemy was Bernice's brother, who later came along to avenge the Antiochus who had poisoned his sister. And in the history of Josephus, there is a writing there about all the gold and treasures and things that were carried off from the temple. And that's what's described in verse 8. And so you can look through historical writings in ancient history books and you can see all of these things, and it goes on like that all through this chapter, over into and including the end part of verse 35. And those kinds of fulfillments, there are 13 of 16 kings that are described here in great precision and detail. Their rules and reigns and all the things that went on during those years are described through chapter 11. Now, what are the implications for us? I know we don't want to sit and listen to an ancient history lesson. What does this all speak to us or say to us? First of all, the prophecies in Daniel are fulfilled with incredible precision. And so we know that the God who gave these prophecies is the one true God. He is the one who stands behind them and brings them to pass. And so it's a simple, basic truth of the Christian life. The God that is giving those things to Daniel is the God that we can trust as well and bow before in worship. The precision of the prophecies God gave to Daniel that were fulfilled reflect on his ability to bring those things to pass. Secondly, these revelations show us that this is God's book. Not only is God the one true God, but this is his book. And so as we look into it and see the things that he says, we can understand that this is not just a human collection of stories. This is not Nostradamus predicting 50 things and getting one of them right because he's lucky. This is God who brings history to pass saying this is what's coming. And so as he gives us these things in his book, then we can trust the things that we read there. It gives us confidence in his word. And then finally, it gives us confidence in God as the one who is able to bring his promises to pass. He's working all things toward a particular and a precise end according to his own purposes. And so to understand that the world is not just running amok and in a chaos, and it's not just circular, it's not just repeating itself over and over, but it is working toward an end. I heard someone describe one time a better way of thinking that might be to think of history in terms of a giant U-turn, because God began all things and he is bringing them back to what he began, established them to be in the beginning. But the history and life is not a circular event where things are just repeating themselves and running out of chaos or out of their own energy, but they are according to God's design. And so those are some things that, as we see the way that these precise prophecies are fulfilled in reality, those are some encouragements we gain. But secondly, Daniel 11 speaks to the ebb and flow of world history and the emptiness of worldly goals. It speaks to the ebb and flow of world history, the way that the reality of conflicts and wars and political maneuverings are going on in the world all the time. And everyone can look around in our day today and you can see those kinds of things happening and working around us, and that they never seem to reach much of a conclusion. Power and influence go back and forth from one ruler to another. They swap it by fighting over it, or they make treaties or alliances and things like that. They move different people into leadership, but no single group is ever really victorious. I don't think that anybody would say that even with all of our power and military might, that America rules the entire world. And hope nobody in their right mind would think that this is going to continue forever. And so the end of all those things, wars and conflicts and political arrangements, is a vanity as described by Ecclesiastes. And Daniel shows us this fallen world pursuing its ends like a child chasing his own shadow. He shows these things working and coming and going and people rising and falling. And then he also shows us that the people of God don't sit on the sidelines unaffected. That as all of these things are swirling on around us, that there is indeed much opposition. And he's speaking to these folks who are dealing with their opposition in Jerusalem as they're trying to rebuild the walls of the city and the temple. And they're facing all kinds of opposition, as we've talked about, as we've been going through the book. And he's trying to put all of that stuff in perspective. Daniel's calling them to understand that the opposition they face is the norm. And he wants them to get that into perspective and to realize that every little thing that comes up is not some reason to throw down and quit. And it's not a reason to toss our hands up, to not give up, to not be depressed in the face of affliction. And there are a couple of responses that I would suggest that they and ultimately we need to have. And the first of those is that they must patiently persevere until God establishes His kingdom finally and fully. Remember, they are working on a literal place, but they are also working towards something that is ultimately spiritual, that God is going to permanently and finally establish a kingdom. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people." Hear the language of purpose and particular work. "Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." So God is calling us to understand and remember that He is working to establish His kingdom and that we must patiently persevere until He establishes it. Secondly, they must also resist the temptation to use the world's devices to accomplish God's work. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, very familiar passage to us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And there are tons of different applications to that, but we have to remember that we're not trying to accomplish God's ends through our means. Abraham and Sarah would be a good example of that, wouldn't they? As God promises a son to Abram and Sarai, and as they don't wait patiently, and as they don't persevere in the promises that God has given, and as they say, you know what? God made this promise, but we're going to have to take this into our hands. We're going to have to give Him a little help. And so we'll find a way for Abram, to have an offspring. And so they run up askew of God's plan and demonstrate their lack of trust in Him. And so we have to, as they would not, resist the temptation to use the world's devices to accomplish God's work. And so those things Daniel is calling us to patience, to perseverance, to resisting our desire. You know, we sang in the last verse of that hymn, "We long to see your churches full." And so the application, even in that, becomes pretty evident. The Mormons can fill a church building, a building. They can fill a building up with people. There are other people who can fill a building up with people through methods and methodologies and so forth like that. And so we need to be careful to understand that there are God's ways of accomplishing God's things, and we need not tamper with those things. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly for us today as we're gathered, Daniel 11 calls us to consider how we will live in light of what we know is coming in the future. How are we going to live if these texts are telling us, yes, conflict is coming, yes, a kingdom is coming? How are we going to live our lives? And one place that we can start to think about this, and let me first show you that repetition in the Scripture calls us to pay attention. And I ask you to turn back to chapter 8, verse 13 with me for just a second. "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and hosts to be trampled underfoot?'" There's this mention of this one who's going to make something desolate. Someone's going to give over the sanctuary. Look again in chapter 9, verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed." And now look in chapter 11. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 29. "At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him and shall be afraid and withdraw. he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. Now this is, if I could pause in the middle of verse 30, this is a description when Antiochus had attacked Egypt, and he had had his whole army and his head essentially handed to him. They beat up on him something fierce. And in his humiliation, he went back home, and he stormed the city of Jerusalem, and thousands were killed. And then these are the things that happen as a result. Middle of part of verse 30. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So three times in the book of Daniel, we've been told about this abomination that makes desolate. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 with me now. In verses 36 and following, Jesus talks about, in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And he gives more information about things that are coming. He gives information about the tribulation of those days in verses 29 and a lesson of the fig tree in verse 32. And he kind of has his disciples together. And what we're wanting to see is, how does Jesus respond to this prophecy about the abomination of desolation? What does he do with it? In verses 36 and following, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. He goes on and gives the picture of the two in the field, one be taken away, and so forth. And notice verse 42. Therefore, here's the application. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, verse 45, whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Notice he talks about being a faithful steward. The one in verse 46, whom his master will find doing, so doing when he comes. In chapter 25 of Matthew, as Jesus talks about these 10 virgins, 5 who were prepared and 5 who were unprepared. And the emphasis there is not on a time or a date, but on preparation, on readiness, on staying fixed on the end, of being ready for the kingdom. And then in verses 14 and following, as he uses the parable of the talents, and he talks about these ones who are entrusted with talents that the master has given them, and towards the end of that, you probably remember the story about how one has doubled his talents and another has doubled his talents, and the one who received one talent took it and buried it. And he did that because he knew his master was a hard man. Verse 24 says, Master, I knew you'd be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. And notice the master's answer. Why is he wicked? Because he knew that the master reaped where he didn't sow. He knew things about the master. He knew what to expect. And yet he still didn't do what he ought to have done. So the way Jesus responds to these things, as his disciples are gathering around and asking him questions, Lord, how are we to know the day and the time? Jesus says the issue is not the day or the time. The issue is what you're doing right now. The issue is your faithfulness now. The issue is staying awake now. The issue is preparing. And so there are three things that I'd like to suggest about that. How we're to live in light of what we know to be coming. We are to believe and to live faithfully. Now I'm going to break these down into four areas that you don't have on your notes. I don't want you to panic because you don't see those on there or get lost. But I'd like to break these into four little areas in terms of believing and living faithfully. And the first of those, and the primary of those, is that we must stand firm against corruption of the gospel. I think that's what's going on when he talks about this abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate. as Antiochus went into the temple and he profaned the temple, they offered the flesh of pigs on the altar that was set aside for all offerings that were to be to God. As he set aside the temple as a place of worship to Zeus, remember that the temple and the temple offerings were the way that God had established for his people to have mediated relationship with him. The way that they had the way that they came to God was through this way that he had established, through the sacrifices and the priests and the temple and that whole thing. And so when Antiochus messed with the way that God had established, when he messed with the temple, he was messing with the way that God had established for his people to come to him in relationship. And so when anyone messes with the way that God had established, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to stand firm. We are not to look for any other way to come to God, and we're not to stand by idly while someone might attack or desecrate or reduce the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're to know that these kinds of things are going to be going on, and we see them around us all the time, beloved, as people desecrate the name of Christ and the way that God has established. And so we're to stand firm against the corruption of the gospel. But not only this, that's one way. A second way is we're to stand firm against our own flesh. Remember, Daniel was putting in perspective the situation in which the people find themselves. And he was calling them not to quit in the day of difficulty. And so in the day of difficulty, when my flesh wants to say, I don't want to do this, I don't want to pursue God, I don't want to do the things that I ought to be doing, then we need to stand firm against that tendency that is in our flesh. We need to be ready to be those who are going to persevere and press after Christ and press after what God has called us to in the power that He provides for us. And so we have to be those who are standing firm against our own flesh. But not only that, thirdly, we need to be those who are standing firm against building any kingdom but God's. Now, this is a kind of a subtle thing, and I think sometimes probably this merits probably a series, which is probably another thing that preachers say to make you think they know a lot more than they do about what they're talking about. But we have to be very careful as Americans about building our own little kingdoms. We're not here to build a Baptist kingdom. We're not here to build the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not here to build anything but the kingdom of God. And so we have to be very careful and guard ourselves to live faithfully towards God's kingdom and not our own. Do we sincerely desire that God's kingdom might come? Or are we... Let me illustrate it by this, and I'll just put myself on the chopping block. When I was young, I used to say, God, please don't let Jesus come back until I've had the privilege and the joy of getting married and having a family and children and a house and my very own car. Those were the things that, to me, that was what I really longed for. And this is a long time ago, but do you ever find yourself in that place? Probably as you've gotten older, you're very far away from that. But some of you in your youth may be saying, what I really long for and what I really have a passion for is my career. Or this or that or the other thing. And I'm saying we need to do some self-examination to see if we are building and pressing after and longing for God's kingdom. Fourthly, stand firm against the enemy of your soul. And Lord willing, in the next few weeks, after we get out of Daniel and beyond just a bit, we're going to start looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following at some things about spiritual warfare and consider how we can do battle against the one who would desire to destroy your soul and drag you straight into hell, or at least to make you completely miserable and ineffective and unhappy as a believer. And we want to see some things about how to battle against the world, kingdom building, our flesh, our own sinfulness, and the devil, as the Scripture calls us to do. So that's coming down the line. So Daniel calls us to live faithfully and to believe. And that means standing firm against the corruption of the gospel, against our flesh, against kingdom building other than God's and against our enemy. To know his designs, to know his purposes, to know his strategies, and to resist them. That application, by the way, comes right out of Daniel in chapter 11, verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So there will be some. There were some in Daniel's day. There were some in Antiochus' day in the first century. And there are some today who are seduced with flattery by the evil one and who violate their covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. In verse 33, here's a second point of application. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. And so we are to teach others around us. Others need to know around us that history has a purpose towards which it is working. Others need to know that they're not just surrounded by chaos, but that they are surrounded by the realities that God is orchestrating. They need to know that the biggest issue is not their present experience, but ultimate reality. Many people around you through the week never consider that one day they're going to stand before God in judgment and give an account of their souls. Many people never consider the fact that one day they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, "You knew." Or God is going to say, "You knew what I expected, and yet you didn't give attention to it. You saw the warning signs. You listened to the things that were said, and you had enough information, and you should have responded." And that's a reality of the people around us that we live amongst week after week. And we have a responsibility to move in our conversations from the meaningless to the meaningful. And so we're encouraged, I think, to teach those who are around us. And then finally, thirdly, we're to pray. Duh. But don't forget that this is a spiritual battle. And this is the place where weak, mortal human beings do their battle with spiritual enemies. And so when you're praying, are you praying or are you whining? And when you pray, do you pray always without ceasing, as the scripture calls us to? And as you pray, are you aiming your prayers at the glory of Christ and at the end of sin in your own life? Or are you just asking God for favors like you would your rich uncle or grandfather? And are you praying that the kingdom of God will come? Are you praying that God will establish his kingdom where you are? So if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer and a follower of Christ, are you standing firm? Are you resisting the evil day? Or are you living with a disregard for the cross of Christ? God is, all through this book, he's been giving us looks at what's coming. He's admitting, yes, it is difficult. It is hard to live in this world. Sometimes you live in a place where you're not treated fairly and rightly, and your boss doesn't do what he ought to, or your teachers are not all they should be, and all that kind of stuff. Yes, there is opposition to following after Christ. And so the reality is then, how are we responding? Are we standing firm? Are we living in a way that we would not be ashamed if our lives were printed in the paper? This has been a challenge to me this week, as I've been able to kind of just look at my own life and the way I spend my time and conversations, and I hope it will challenge you to remember that as we've been pressing through this book, the issue more and more and more is not about the dates or the timeline. The issue is that knowing what's coming in the future, will we be faithful in the present? I'm to honor the place and the sacrifice of Christ by living a life that's dependent on him, that's productive through his power. I'm to be spent for the kingdom. I'm to fight against sin. I'm to wrestle for righteousness. And being faithful in the present, we'll see that the end is taken care of. If you're not a Christian, do you understand the peril you're in? Do you understand that these pictures are not just stories, but realities? And that if you're apart from Christ today and outside of Christ, that the end of the conflict will be your destruction. So this apocalyptic literature, this forward-looking literature is speaking to all of us today to take action and to stand firm. Mount St. Helens was blowing smoky warnings towards the sky for some time when the official predictions finally began to say that it was going to blow. And when the experts decided that it would erupt, they began to call for evacuations all around the mountain. Warnings were broadcast from helicopters with loudspeakers. There were warnings were printed in the newspaper. Warnings went out over the radio and the television. Warnings were set up at signs at major road intersections. People, evacuation or emergency workers went by houses knocking on doors and calling people to be evacuated. And most people listened and did what they should. But there was a man named Harry who refused to budge. Harry was a caretaker at a recreational lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of the mountain. And neighbors warned him of the coming blast. Emergency workers begged him to leave with them as they evacuated. And even Harry's sister called to try to talk some sense into him. But he steadfastly ignored the warnings. Harry grinned on national television and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." And on the 18th of May, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry sat at his table and ate his bacon and eggs. He went outside and fed 16 cats. He then planted petunias around the edge of his freshly mowed grass. And at 8:31, the mountain exploded. Now, did Harry regret the decision that he made in the seconds that he had as the waves traveled and crushed everything in their path for 150 square miles around the mountain? Did Harry have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rocks were exploded skyward into a smokestack that went 10 miles in the air? Did he struggle against the 50-foot wall of mud and ash that covered and buried his cabin and his cats and his petunias and his freshly mowed grass? Or was he vaporized as the force erupted that was 500 times greater than the nuclear blast that leveled Hiroshima? Harry's a legend in the corner of Oregon where he refused to listen. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not listen to the warnings. So will we listen to the warnings? Will we respond to what the Scriptures have said to us plainly? Will we stand firm? Will we repent? Turn away from sin? Trust Christ? Will we press after righteousness? Will we fight the faith for the faith? Will we, by the power that God supplies, trust Him and believe Him? I pray that we do. Let's pray together. Father, these words speak directly to us. They call us to stand firm and to do all that we are enabled by Your power to do in fighting against sin and against honoring Christ and laboring for the kingdom. I dare say there's none of us in the room that doesn't need to repent. So we pray that You'll help us to do that just now in these quiet moments. Help us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to see things in our own lives that need to be different because of the warnings that we have heard, how we can be more faithful with the talent that You have given, how we can be more meaningful in our conversations, more purposeful in the way that we organize our time, and more kingdom-oriented in the passions that we indulge. Grant us this grace, I pray, in the next few moments of quietness.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.